1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have been talking about the mysteries of God. Our focal passage, we don't have to keep turning back to that, but our reference passage is in 1 Corinthians 4, and I'll just read it to you. But Paul says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So we've been looking at the mysteries of God here and how that if we're to be faithful stewards of the mysteries, how can we be faithful if we don't know what they are? They're not called mysteries because they're mysterious. They're mysteries because they were kept secret and now have been made manifest through the Apostle Paul. We've talked about two of those mysteries so far, and if I come up with seven or eight, that's not to say there might be nine or ten. I just don't know how to differentiate them. But I'm looking at number three today, and not that they're in any particular order, but three on my list in my head. But we've covered two mysteries so far. We talked about the mystery of the gospel of Christ, which was found in Romans 16, and it's the idea that this gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised again, was hidden in the scriptures. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see the reference to that. Look in verse 1. And this is just a slight bit of review, but we'll go over it for the sake of those who might not have heard it. But in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul the Apostle writes, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So we talked about the fact that what scriptures would have been around when Paul wrote this that he's referring to. And it would be the Old Testament, which is not to say none of the New had yet been written, but it wouldn't have necessarily been known as Scripture just yet in such an early time. It became Scripture and was referred to as Scripture, even by Peter and things like that. But he's referring to somewhere back in prophecy that it was given that Christ died for our sins, but people didn't understand it. They didn't know it was a mystery hidden in the Scriptures. So that was that first mystery we discussed. And what the main focus of revealing that mystery to Paul and for our sake was to show that it is distinct from the gospel that was preached of the 12 that wasn't a mystery but was prophesied. That was this kingdom to come to Israel and everything else. There wasn't any mystery about that. There were some things about it that became a mystery, the mysteries of the kingdom, as a result of Israel's rejecting Jesus Christ, and that's why Jesus spoke in parables from that point forward. But the message itself of repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand was no mystery. It was prophesied before, and that's the reason Christ came to Israel, was to declare that kingdom. But Gentiles that had no connection to Israel, no alignment with the covenant blessings and things like that, as some Gentiles could participate in if they feared God and blessed the seed of Abraham, had no hope at one time. They weren't involved in any promises. And the second mystery that we talked about was that which God revealed to Paul as well, called the mystery of the grace of God, or the gospel of the grace of God. And it simply took that gospel of Christ that we just read there in 1 Corinthians 15 and extended it to all men. Because when he says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and you go back and see scriptures that relate to Christ dying, he's only being foretold as having died for Israel and those aligned for Israel. So it was, in its surface and in the context, was exclusive until this other mystery was revealed, that God would even include the likes of you and I. And that's what we praise God for today, is that we too are saved by this gospel as a result of God extending his grace to all men. So we learned in 1 Timothy 2 that God's will is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There was a time when it was to the Jew first and also to the Greek, but it left some others out. And now we're all included. Now we come to a third mystery that pertains to this group of believers. I don't mean you in this room. I mean we that have been saved by this very gospel. that we're talking about. We that aren't aligned with the covenant promises of Israel and anything connected with their kingdom message. Because in their message, they are being warned by the Lord Jesus Christ that they're going to go through a time of trouble called Jacob's trouble. You can read it in Matthew 24. You don't have to turn there right now. I might suggest you do that sometime later. But you can read in Matthew 24 where he warns them, when you see this sign, run, because there's going to be great tribulation in the world and everything else. And if you look online somewhere, you'll probably find more Google hits, if I can use that term, for revelation and prophecy and tribulation end time thing than you will for any other subject in the Bible. It is so popular and so much on people's minds. And every time something bad happens in the Middle East or even here, people start thinking, oh, this is the end times, it's the end times. And their heads start spinning and they're looking for the red heifer and the rebuilding of the temple and all this kind of stuff, which none of it really matters for you and I anyway. And here's why. While you're there in 1 Corinthians 15, look with me in verse 50. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And before I go any further, that verse alone ought to teach us something very important. Your flesh and blood is not going into the kingdom. The kingdom of God is incorruption, and your flesh and blood is corruption. So I would ask, why would you want to spend time trying to make flesh and blood good? It's not good. I'm not talking about living in a righteous way. We are exhorted to do that. But I'm talking about, why are you trying to demonstrate to the world this nature of, oh, I'm good, I'm religious, I'm pious, and things like that, when your body is sinful flesh, just like mine, just like anybody else, and that's not going to change in your lifetime. See, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So why waste time trying to clean the flesh up when what we need to be doing is renewing the spirit of our mind so that we can serve the Lord in our spirit? The flesh will follow it, by the way. It's never going to improve, but it will submit to your inner man if you'll strengthen that inner man. So, with that thought in mind, here's what he says. Since flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he says in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, my flesh and blood body, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So what's going to happen is we're going to be changed. Whether we sleep in Christ, which means we've already died, or whether we are still alive, when this takes place, we're going to be changed. Now, I've told you before that Brother Steve Atwood in Chattanooga has a sign on his nursery. It says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But he's not talking about changing diapers here. He's talking about we're going to be changed out of this body and into a body that is like Christ Jesus. It's incorruption. Turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians chapter 3. And skipping right into verse 20, this is Paul as well writing. He says, for our conversation is in heaven. And, you know, that word conversation in King James English is a great word because it means more than just a discussion we might have, like that kind of a conversation. The word conversation includes everything that we do and say. So it's the idea that we're headed there. This is not our home. We're headed for a heavenly inheritance. And so our conversation is in heaven, not only in the sense that God's aware of what we say and do, but that it's going to remain there. Our conversation, that's where we're going. So in the connection, he says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Well, that's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. This corruption must put on incorruption. How's that going to be? Well, we are going to get rid of this vile body. That's what your body is. Even the most handsome or beautiful person has a vile body because it's flesh and blood. It may not look vile to the eye, but compared to eternal things, it's sinful. It's a sin nature that we're born with. And so our vile body is going to be changed that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Jesus Christ has a glorious body. We saw a little bit of that after he rose from the dead. Some things about that glorious body. What we noticed is that it was a spiritual body, but it had substance to it. Because when he appeared to the 11, since Judas had killed himself, Thomas had to touch him and put his hands, fingers in the holes of his hands and on and everything else. And Jesus Christ said to them, "Touch me, handle me, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have." Because he appeared and they were afraid. Now, something about that. There he was. He had flesh and bone, so he was tangible. I noticed, by the way, he didn't say blood. He didn't say spirit hath not flesh and blood. I don't believe he had blood when he appeared there. He had blood when he died. He shed his blood for our sins at Calvary. But when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he was a spiritual body that was tangible with flesh and bone. But there was something different about it, because the reason they were scared and thought they had seen a ghost was because it says he just appeared in the midst of them. There they were in a room together, and he didn't walk through the door or climb in a window. He just was there. In the same way that as he walked with the two that were on their way to the city of Emmaus, he was walking with them and they didn't recognize him. And they were asking him, "Don't you know what just happened recently about Jesus of Nazareth?" and things like that. And they spoke a long while. And then they sat down to break bread. And it says when he blessed the bread, their eyes were open and they recognized him. And it says he vanished out of their sight. Now, you and I both know that flesh and blood does not do that. But a glorious body can. So Jesus Christ is very real physically, and yet he's a spiritual body that can move like that, that can vanish and appear and ascend up to the Father. And it's glorious in respect of the light which it bears and everything else. Well, see, we're going to bear the image of the heavenly someday. We're going to put on that immortality. Well, when will that be? The answer is, I don't know. But the Bible tells us the event in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, people refer to this event as the rapture. We call it the rapture. The word rapture is not in the Bible, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't need to be. The word Trinity is not in the Bible either, but I believe that God is three in one. He's Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, we see a word that is utilized as rapture, but it's two words actually. It's caught up. Look with me in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." The word asleep there is being used as a euphemism for death. It simply means that they've already died to go be with the Lord. And when he says that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope, he doesn't mean we can't grieve for those that we've lost, that we can't be sorry for the people in Christ that have died. We miss them, we grieve for them, and we mourn their loss, but we don't sorrow as those which have no hope. Because in our sorrow, we know if they're in Christ Jesus and they have a testimony of salvation, we are going to see them again. We're going to see them in glory just as they are looking forward to being there themselves. And so that's the hope we have. Our hope is resurrection. And so is theirs. So he says, verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." And if it's of any comfort to you, I don't fully understand everything of the mechanics of how God's going to handle all this, but I think about terms like bring and take. And they mean different things, you know. I know I misuse them all the time in conversation. Like, you know, you might say, take that to Jim. Well, I'm not sure if that's right, grammar. Somebody who knows English can probably correct me. But there's a difference between bring and take. And something about the word bring there, Jesus, will God bring with him, implies that they are with him where he is. And they're going to go with him where he is going. The reason why I say that's a comfort is because look at the next verse, 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's them that are asleep. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Why is that a comfort? Well, it's certainly a comfort to know that we'll see them again. In other words, we sorrow not as others which have no hope, because we know that they had a hope in Christ Jesus, and if we have that same hope, we'll be together again. It's also comfort of knowing that when Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, I'm paraphrasing, but the idea is when he said in Philippians, for me to depart and be with Christ is far better, there's every indication that when we die and we go to sleep in the Lord, we're with him where he is. Which indicates that it's not the physical body that went, it's the spirit that went. And when the Lord descends from heaven, them that are asleep in Christ will he bring with him, indicates that they're going to be there with him, and he's going to come down with them to receive that changed body that does come up out of the ground, even if it's disintegrated over time. God is able to change it, fashion it like unto his glorious body. We'll put on that body. If he comes, say, today, we which are alive and remain will be those that will not have to sleep, but will be changed. The sleep in Christ, them that are asleep in Christ would be changed first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. And there's the word that people call rapture today. Caught up is in Greek, I forget what the word is, but it means to snatch or seize by force. And it implies sort of a quick action. It's used of like in terms of a siege where they go in and they ravish a village or something like that and they grab things and they take people. And here it's the implication is God's going to very quickly snatch us out of this world. And so the reason it's called rapture is because in Latin, there's a word, and we get an English word from it that we apply to birds of prey, like eagles and hawks, and it's raptor, a raptor. In fact, the root of the word is rape, which implies a violent taking. Well, if you're a groundhog or a squirrel, the last thing you want is a rapture, because a raptor swoops down and you're lunch, you know. But if you're saved and in the body of Christ, you want the rapture to happen, because it's not going to be an eagle grabbing you for lunch. It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ taking you home. And so we look for that. We long for that day. And that's the other thing about it being a comfort to us. And so he goes on to explain why. He didn't stop there in chapter 5, verse 1, because he says, but of the times and the season. Before I read the rest of that, the thought is continuing. Just because there's a new chapter heading doesn't mean that Paul stopped his thought. You know, this was put there for our convenience by translators and things like that. It's godly inspired, by the way, verse numbers and things like that. But it didn't change. You know, Paul didn't write this letter with chapter 5. You know, he didn't do that. He's writing a letter. And maybe you write long letters that you have to put chapters on, but this isn't that long of a letter. But what he's doing is continuing the thought in light of the fact that there's going to be an event that's going to occur where we are caught up to be with the Lord, the dead in Christ rising first, and we which are alive and remain will join them. And in light of the fact that that is going to be a comfort, or that we should comfort one another with these words, and that it is a mystery, look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them all as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Now, I want you to think about something. Notice that he changed the pronouns from we which are alive and remain, and in verse 1 there, but of the times of the seasons, ye have no need that I write unto you. And then he mentions the day of the Lord and says in verse 3, for when they shall say. So what's the difference there? We and ye aren't going to be with the they, right? Okay, so it tells me something. Think of that statement that he made in verse 1. The times and the seasons, you have no need that I write unto you. Well, if it's Israel and the kingdom saints, they had every need that he wrote unto them. Earlier, I mentioned Matthew chapter 24 and suggesting that you read that. When you do that, because I know you're all going to take your homework assignment home and do it. But when you read Matthew 24, I want you to take note of how Jesus Christ told the 12 and by extension, all the believers in Christ there concerning the kingdom, that when they see a sign of the Antichrist, and he gave them that sign, he calls it the abomination of desolation. But he tells them, when you see this thing stand in the holy place, he said, run, get out of there. Don't stay, don't go back to take your coat or whatever. Head for the hills, head for the wilderness, and get away as fast as you can. He said, because there's going to be great tribulation in that day, such as never been seen before. I'm just highlighting parts of the chapter. And he says, and if I hadn't shortened those days, no one would survive it. So he's talking about the time of his wrath coming. And he's telling them signs. When you see this, run. When you hear about that, do this. And he says, here, take another sign of the coming of the Son of Man. When you see the fig leaf, on and on. He talks about, or the fig tree rather. He talks about all these things. He gave them times and seasons. In fact, the very question they asked him that starts chapter 24 of Matthew was, Lord, when shall these things be? And so he told them, all in accordance with prophecy, of the wrath of God falling on the world. And then here comes Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, and he writes and says, of the times and seasons, brother, you have no need that I write unto you. Now, there's only two explanations for that. Either one, Paul's deceitful, and he's failing to warn them about the very things Christ told them were going to come. Or two, they're not going through it. So they don't need to worry about it. I suggest to you that it would be the latter. That Paul wasn't deceitful. That in fact, he knows that they are not appointed to wrath. And neither are you. Why? Look with me in verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. And he doesn't mean don't die. He means don't go to sleep, but let us watch and be sober, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. You ever think about that word salvation? We ask the question sometimes, are you saved? And what we mean is, are you saved from wrath? I think too many Christians really don't know the meaning of saved. To them, they say, you know, I know it's common, probably more often than not, for people to say, are you born again and things like that. But what we're talking about is being saved from wrath. Salvation is deliverance from something. Well, I mean, you don't need to be delivered from, you know, just life in the world. I know there's bad things that happen, so you want deliverance from that. But I mean, as far as just living and breathing and working, and some of you probably pray for deliverance to not have to work your job anymore or eat at McDonald's or that kind of thing. But deliverance from the world is because the wrath of God is going to come on this world. It's not coming right now. Contrary to a lot of people's beliefs, God is not punishing individuals in the world today. That's what I kept mentioning earlier in the first hour about 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. God can't both not impute trespasses and pour his wrath out at the same time. So it would be a contradiction. What we then have is a time in which we are living called the dispensation of the grace of God, where God is not imputing trespasses. His wrath is being held back. Another mystery, by the way, which we'll get into another Sunday. But his wrath is being held back for now while his grace is being made manifest to the world. His amazing grace that will save anybody that will believe. But when the time comes that he is through dealing with man on the basis of his grace, and he's going to call back his church, the body of Christ, he's going to use this mystery, the rapture, to do so. Them which are alive and remain, and we which are asleep, whatever, verse, vice versa, are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And when the body of Christ goes out of this world to meet the Lord in the air, the gospel of the grace of God goes with it. And God is going to recommence the program that was ceased under the kingdom for Israel. And it's going to go back to that program with signs and wonders and Moses and Elijah appearing. And all these things are going to happen. And then all hell is going to break loose on the earth. God's wrath is going to fall upon this world and things like that. And that's when the Israel of tribulation, whoever they may be, is going to have to flee into the wilderness. And they have every need to know of the times and the seasons so they can be prepared to flee when the time is right. Because the Antichrist is going to persecute them and on and on. But you and I are not in that day of the Lord. Jesus Christ coming back to catch us out of here in what we call the rapture is not the day of the Lord. It's the day of our resurrection, but it's not the day of the Lord. That comes with his wrath. So we're not in that day that it should overtake us as a thief. It will overtake them, but we are not appointed to wrath. And if you look in chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul talks about these individuals who had turned to serve the living and true God in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Notice it's past tense. We've been delivered from the wrath to come. You're not going. So I'm telling you, if you want to raise a lot of money, rent a big convention hall somewhere in a major city and advertise prophecy seminar. And you will fill that place up and charge $29.95 for a packet and booklet and everything and get a speaker to go talk about how they found the red heifer and they're going to rebuild the temple and this and that, what's going on, and Saddam Hussein and this. And they'll try to get you convinced that we're right on the verge of it. And you know what? We might be. But nothing that's going on in world events today should be used by you as any indication of what we're close to. I know it's tempting. I see this thing going over there, and this person becomes elected, and that, then you go, oh, we must be near the end. We must be near the end. And my heart yearns that it is true. But see, we're living in a mystery. Paul said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. If that could be predicted on the basis of world events, it wouldn't be a mystery. This thing that's about to happen, it could be tonight. It could be before I finish preaching. It might be another 100 years the Lord might tarry. But at some point in time, he's going to catch us out of this world. And no matter what is going on around you, the Lord is going to carry this thing out in spite of those things. Because for the last 2,000 years, probably every generation believed that they were in the time of the end. I mean, think about World War I. It couldn't have gotten any worse. And people believed that that was the end. World War II, things were so bad, they said, God is dead. Shortly after that. I mean, they thought the world was ending, and on. When Bill Clinton got elected, people told me the world was coming to an end, and here we are still so many years later. And sometimes we look back and compare him with things going on now, and we almost are fond for the old days, And you know what? Nothing changes. Man is going to be the same no matter what, but the Lord is going to take care of this. So we're going to leave this world someday. So the question is, are you ready? See, you won't be a part of this rapture if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because he's coming to take his own home. As a matter of fact, it gets a little frightening. I don't have time to get into it. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what happened was he had to write that letter to the Thessalonians after telling them about the rapture, because things got so bad where they were with persecution and affliction that they feared they missed it. They figured the tribulation had begun, and they were all worried going, oh no, we must have missed the rapture. Now we're going to go through the wrath. And he wrote back and said, don't be troubled as though the day of the Lord is at hand. He tells them that day cannot come except certain things have to happen first, and on and on. And so that's one part of the other mystery called the mystery of iniquity that I'm going to get into another time. But I want you to understand that they weren't going through the wrath. And so he had to write them back to say, take comfort in this. Take comfort in knowing that you're going to be in this deliverance that brings you away from the wrath of God. But if you reject the gospel, he writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you receive not the love of the truth, not only will you go through that time of wrath, should you live at that time, because if you died without Christ, you just end up in hell. That part of God's wrath would apply to you either way. You won't go there because you're bad and sinful, because none are good. You'll go there because of unbelief, because of rejecting the gospel of your salvation. But should you be in that state of rejection when the Lord catches us out of this world and he brings the body of Christ home, you will be, as they say, left behind. Not to imply that those books are accurate, but you would be left behind in the sense of not being in the rapture. And not only will you not have a second chance, as that series of books implies, but God will send strong delusion so that you will believe the lie of the Antichrist. You will take the mark of the beast. You will be deceived to think that he is the Christ if you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. You will be damned as a result of your own unbelief, whether you are religious or not. The issue is, when did you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? When was there a time in your life when you know you were a sinner, you came to see that you needed a Savior, and the Bible says you called upon the name of the Lord to be saved? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, he wrote. So if you're a whosoever, you can be saved. Why don't you call on the Lord? I don't mean walk an aisle or come up here and do some big fancy thing. I mean right where you are, acknowledge that you need a Savior and trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, believing that he died for your sins, was buried and raised again, that all your sins have been paid for. The moment you do that, you will be placed into this same body and you'll go out of this world. Brother E.C. Moore has been one of the greatest influences in my life. He shared the gospel with me. I got saved through his preaching. And I've been with him on occasions in restaurants and things where we've had a meal, and after it was over, the waitress or waiter would come and bring us the check, and he would take it and say, let me ask you a question. He was the master of this. At initiating a conversation about salvation with a total stranger, he'd say, do you believe in outer space travel? And the person would say, I guess so. Why? And he'd say, well, I have a father who's very wealthy, and he's building a vessel to leave this planet. And I'd be interested in knowing if you'd like to come with us. And they start looking at him like, well, does he have a screw loose? And they, what are you talking about? He says, well, the Bible says Jesus Christ died for your sins, and that if you'll believe on him, he'll take you out of this world in a body. Don't you want to be a part of that? Do you know you'll spend eternity in heaven? And within a minute, he shared the gospel with somebody that he's never even met before. And I am so reticent to be that bold, you know, even after seeing it so many times. I need to try to remember that, you know. But I'm telling you now, if you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can do so right here. Why don't we stand and let's be dismissed.